Good morning, everyone. And it's always a pleasure to be here. I look forward to some days in a real way. Do you know, it's hard work sometimes because there's all the setup and all the stuff. I'm hearing this really, really loud. Are you hearing this really loud? Is it okay? A bit boomy. I'm going to turn these away slightly. There's lots to do as we set up and doing stuff, and sometimes it feels like hard work. Do you know, I didn't think there were going to be many of us to help sort of this morning, and then a couple of other people came in and were helping. It was so easy to set up this morning. It was just brilliant. 25 past nine, we were ready for everyone to come pitching in and do stuff. We're sharing a piece of scripture this morning, which is actually, it sounds quite hard when you read it through. Quite a bit difficult to understand, quite harsh. And I thought, when I was given this passage, I thought, oh my goodness, I've got to preach on that. And as I got stuck into it, I just thought, actually, this is just the most amazing passage. So we're looking at Matthew 5, 17 to 37 this morning. So, let's go there. Yeah, always good to know this is working. And on the surface of it, it's quite a hard passage. To make sense of it, it's helpful for us to understand who Jesus is talking to. Verse 1 of Matthew 5 tells us that his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. The passage is therefore directed to those who are believers already. It's not directed to those who are not believers. It's not directed towards those who were against Jesus. It's directed towards the believers. That's us. We're included in that as believers. And we've been recently kind of looking through the Beatitudes, haven't we? And the Beatitudes that contain such things as how Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, righteousness is actually the subject of the talk this morning. And he said, for they will be filled. Filled with what? Filled with that for which they're hungering and thirsting after. Filled with righteousness. And he said, blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. I don't know if you were the same as me this morning, but this morning I just caught a glimpse of God. As we were worshipping there, as we just stood before God, I just caught a glimpse of him in beauty and holiness. Our God who loves us, who cares for us, who wants us to be included in his family. I caught a glimpse of that. And it says, blessed are the pure in heart. If we're pure in heart, we will see God. And he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Comes up again, doesn't it? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we walk in that righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we're persecuted for righteousness, ours is the kingdom of heaven. We're included in that. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the passage we're looking at this morning talks about righteousness. And righteousness you can understand as the standards that God wants us to live up to. Okay? So God is righteous, isn't he? We know God is righteous. He never does anything wrong. He never fails. He's always there for us. He is righteous above everything else. He is righteous. He stands for righteousness, and he wants us to walk in righteousness. So before we get into the meat of this, I just want to tell you about something that happened last week. I took my boy Elliot up to London, because he's just started at University College London. Do you know, he worked so hard to get into that university, to get into the course. He's doing pure science, not something I'd care to do, I think, maths, physics and chemistry. I did do science when I was young, but maths, physics and chemistry. And he worked crazily to get the results he needed to get in there. He actually came out with 3 A stars. And I know we've been going through this COVID time and everyone's saying, well, everyone's been marked up and all the rest of that. But I'll tell you what, Elliot really worked. He focused, he went for it. And he got more than he was required to get into that university. And now he's there. He's actually come home for the weekend. You can't keep him away, can you? So he's come back for the weekend just to get a bit of a top-up of home before he goes back up there. But he is so focused. And I feel really proud of him for doing that. That's a bit of an aside, but I will refer to that later on. So let's read through today's scripture. It's Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17, it starts, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' it's a term of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that if anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." My goodness me. This is actually quite a heavy passage. That's how it feels, isn't it? How do we walk through life? Well, let's start where Jesus started in this passage. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus emphasizes twice here that he has come. I have come. What's he come for? What's he come to do? He's on a mission here. So what is his mission? What does it mean? He's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. What does that mean? The law was given to the people of Israel when they were released from slavery in Egypt by God through Moses. So you remember, they were under Pharaoh. God rescued them from that. Pharaoh chased them to the Dead Sea. They crossed the Dead Sea. Then Moses goes up the mountain and he gets these tablets. And there's a whole story around this, which we won't go into. But he comes down with these tablets on which are written the Ten Commandments. And I guess we're all familiar with those Ten Commandments, the law. And then there was a whole load of other writings after that that God gave to Moses about how the people should live and all the rest of that. So this law set the standards and principles by which God wanted his people to live. It set them apart from everyone else. It defined their community. The way they should behave towards God, the way they should behave towards one another, the way they should behave towards the rest of the world. And then the prophets were sent when things went a bit wrong, when the people wandered away from the law and from living the way that God wanted them to. So the prophets were sent to bring them back into line. Now, in Jesus' day, the law and the prophets, as revealed in what we know as the scriptures of the Old Testament, they were upheld before the people by the scribes and the Pharisees. So the scribes were the ones who were making sure that everything was written out properly, and they would interpret, you know, the law. They would make sure that all the scrolls were up to date, as it were. They'd copy them out meticulously. They knew exactly how many words were in every book. They knew what was the center word in all of the Old Testament and all the rest of that. They were incredible people, actually. They must have studied so hard to actually get that knowledge in their heads. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees also, they would interpret the law to the people. And they policed it. They policed it quite hard as well. And the Jewish leaders, they were already accusing Jesus of breaking the law. So they were judging Jesus. So Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the world, who actually was the author of the law. So he knew every word that was in there. God was the one who sent the prophets, so he knew exactly what word he had given to the prophets. And here were the leaders, the Jewish leaders, judging him and saying, hang on a minute, you haven't met that one, and you haven't met that one, and you haven't met that one. But Jesus says clearly to his disciples that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to destroy them. The trouble was that the scribes and Pharisees over the years, in trying to interpret God's standards, had added loads of extra laws and customs. And they expected the people to follow them. But these things were far beyond what God had originally given to the people to live by. They also judged people by their external appearances and behavior. And it resulted in quite an extreme legalism, as it were. And if you want a current example of how that might look at the Taliban in Afghanistan. It's actually not that dissimilar to how the scribes and the Pharisees were applying the law amongst the people. So stonings were going on. People's limbs were actually getting cut off and things like that. It was harsh. And they were applying the law in that kind of a way. So they policed what was going on. And okay, Israel was under the Romans when Jesus was there, but the Romans largely let them get on with ruling the people according to the faith that they had. And we can see on numerous occasions in the Gospels where Jesus challenges the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes on their strictness and interpretation and their failure to grasp God's perspective and his love for the people. So you've got this legalism that's going on in the name of God, and then Jesus comes into it and he displays God's love for people. Jesus is not legalistic. He wants people to know him. He wants to draw people in to God. He wants to make the way open. The real problem was that no one was able in their own strength to live up to the standards that God originally laid down for the people, let alone the standards that were now required by the scribes and the Pharisees. As people, we are just too corrupt in our thinking, too weak in our wills, and too ready to bend to the pressures of our emotions without applying the balance of objective thought using God's word as a foundation and understanding God's love. We just can't live up to the standards that God set out. So let's see how Jesus approaches the subject. He doesn't say, well, never mind that you're unable to keep my laws. I'll lower my standards so that you can have a more reasonable chance of getting into my kingdom. Is that what he says? It's not what he says at all. No. In verse 20, he goes on to say, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Hang on a minute. Here are the disciples sat there on this hill. And they have a real, fairly clear understanding of how community in Israel works. And they know what the Pharisees say and the scribes say and the Sadducees. And they know the condemnation that they can come under when they do things wrong. And here's Jesus saying, no, your righteousness has got to be even greater than that. Even greater. And the disciples would have looked up to the Pharisees, and they would have seen them as the pinnacle of example of how people should behave before God. So the Pharisees, very, very legalistic, but they made sure that they were doing absolutely everything right according to how they could. So the disciples actually really looked up to them and saw them, well, I've got to be like that. No, Jesus is saying I've got to be even more righteous than that. How is that humanly possible? Jesus makes it quite clear that the standards we need to have in order to qualify us for the entrance into God's kingdom are completely unachievable by us. He doesn't actually reveal in this passage how we can become good enough. For that, we've got to look elsewhere. So what are Jesus' disciples thinking at this time? But there is a glimmer of hope in this passage. And let's remember that Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and that includes us. So in verse 19, he says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, hang on a minute. He says, if you fail to meet up to these standards, and even if you teach people the wrong way, you can still be in the kingdom of heaven. That's what it actually says. I mean, actually, I hadn't noticed that in this passage, how this was worded previously, until I came to look at it this time, and I thought, hang on a minute, that's really amazing. If anyone sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So, try and imagine this. Here's people in the kingdom of heaven, includes us, as believers. And it's like there's a, well, can you imagine it? I don't think we should probably imagine it this way, but there's a stack of them like that. So there's the least and there's the greatest. So those who really are perhaps not considered up at the top there, they're still in the kingdom of heaven. But they're the ones who just didn't manage to live up to those standards themselves and even taught, you know, wrongly. And I'm very aware that, you know, I'm given the privilege to stand before you and speak and to share God's word and to teach and things like that. And I know that the scripture says that those who teach will be judged more severely. And it's so important that we get the teaching right. so important that in the church that the teaching is clear and you can understand it, and that there is no barrier between you moving forward with God. But actually, that is a function of the Holy Spirit, who comes and brings His Word and reveals His Word to us. And teachers, yes, they will be judged more severely in a sense. But listen, that does not have to do with our salvation. What we're saying here is that somehow we're made different so that we're good enough to get into heaven. But then, according to what we do on this world, there is not a hierarchy in heaven. I don't think that's the right word at all. But there are those who have really taken God's word seriously, really sought after righteousness, really considered how they live, really done that self-assessment, if you like, and said, I fail so much. I want to come closer to you, God. I want to live the way you want me to live. And have reached out. Those are the ones who Jesus is saying, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's God's righteousness that they're filled with. And those are the ones who are called great in the kingdom of heaven. And the ones who really struggle, really, you know, they might be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but they're in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. They're in. So how does all of this work? Well, you remember I told you about Elliot getting into university. He worked so hard for that. He was determined. But in a nutshell, what qualifies us for entrance into the kingdom of God has nothing to do with our performance here on earth, but it has everything to do with Jesus' performance and his actions. Our own efforts can never qualify us to be good enough for God. However, what Jesus did on the cross makes it possible for us. So, in believing in him, we are credited with his righteousness. That's why Jesus said, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Not with their own righteousness, but with God's righteousness. With the righteousness of Jesus himself, who never did anything wrong. So Paul says in Romans 3:9, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 36, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then he goes on to say, therefore no one will be declared righteousness in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So the law was given to the people, and it defined how they should live, and it still defines how we should live today. The Ten Commandments are still there, and they still are meaningful. Jesus said not one jot of the law will go before the end of time. So it's still there for us to show us how we should live. But we can never live up to it. We can never be good enough in doing it to qualify us for heaven. That has to happen another way. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is what Paul writes. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Listen, if we measure our righteousness by the performance we achieve in meeting up to God's standards, we'll have missed the whole truth of the gospel and the wonder of the gospel. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross paid the price for our sin, for our failure. He took upon himself the sinfulness and the failure of every single one of us, all of our unrighteousness, and in its place, he has given us his righteousness, the righteousness of God himself. This has been done for us and describes our current position in Christ. So in Christ, we have been made righteous. Every single one of us who believe, we have the righteousness of God. That is what we have been given. I just find that so astonishing. It is beyond my comprehension, way beyond my comprehension. I'm just thankful to God that he's done that for me. Because I know what I'm like inside. I know how many times I fail. I know, well, I probably don't know how many times I fail, actually. But I know I fail every day. I do things wrong. I say things wrong. I have the wrong judgments. I you know, all the rest of it. Almost from the moment I get up in the morning, or before that, my head's been buzzing around. And yet, Jesus has done that work for us. Done that work for me. Given us his righteousness. So, what God does call us to is to pursue righteousness in our lives. To set our sights and to say, I know I fail. I know I'm a failure. But you've given me a way forwards. I want to pursue that righteousness. I want to be filled with righteousness. I want to be one who is walking righteously before other people. He calls us to seek to live according to his standards, not in our own strength, because we know we can't do that, but with the resources he gives us, namely his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us as we believe in Jesus. So the moment you give your life to Jesus, this transaction, this incredible transaction takes place. All of your sin, all of your failure is lifted from you. And in its place, he puts his Holy Spirit, who is able to enable you to walk in holy ways, righteously. That is just an incredible transaction. His life in us. And the scripture talks about being us being placed in him. So we are in Christ Jesus. So there is this union now between us. That we're in Christ. He's in us. And even in one part of scripture it says, the Father and I come to make our home with you. I just love that picture. I love that picture. Because home's where you relax, isn't it? Home's where you think, and you want to feel safe. And that's exactly what God says. I'm coming into your home. I'm coming into your life. I will make my home with you. I just find that just amazing. So, in Galatians 5, we read, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law is summed up in that. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. I think we all know that, don't we? In and of ourselves, we have the wrong desires. But the Spirit who lives in us is able to give us the right desires. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Right? So what I want is often wrong, so I'm not to do that. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So whereas in the words of Isaiah, once we had a heart of stone, God has now replaced that heart of stone in us with a heart that is soft towards him, that is malleable to him, a heart that is filled with his Spirit and therefore now able to walk in his ways. We have actually been changed. We're not what we used to be. We can still choose to live like we used to, but we can also choose to live like God wants us to. And we do have to choose to live like God wants us to, not just once, but many times every day. You and I know we have decisions to make every single day. Things come by us, things happen, and we can choose either to live that way or to live this way. So, back to Matthew 5. We've managed to cover three verses so far. We've only got another 24 to go, but don't worry. I'm just going to pick some bits out for illustration, really. Jesus starts unpacking what he's just said. Okay, so he's just given us this sort of, oh my goodness, moment. And now he's going to give them a, oh my goodness, goodness. he starts talking about murder. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, that term of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. So murder would be the ultimate result if you took your unchecked anger with someone to its extremity. Okay, so just imagine you got angry with someone and now there are no constraints on this. You're getting any angrier and angrier and angrier and angrier. And you can see that where that's leading. And ultimately, that would lead down the pathway towards murder. I'm just going to get rid of you. Well, I'm not. Yeah. The scribes and Pharisees would condemn you if the action you took was to murder someone. And our laws today would do the same. If you murder someone, you're slammed up in jail. But Jesus is looking on what's happening on the inside of us. And he says, actually, you'll be judged by your thought processes, by what's going on in your mind, as severely as if you took them to their ultimate conclusion. They're not my words. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay? He goes on to talk about adultery. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, Jesus was looking at the process of what was going on in our minds. A beautiful woman walks past me. And my emotions say, wow! I want to get close to her. If I can touch her. And, you know, it goes on and goes further. And you can see where the ultimate target of that train of thought goes. So Jesus is saying, not what the Pharisees said, well, commit adultery, we'll stone you. No, Jesus is saying, what's going on in your mind is really, really important here. And actually, I judge you by what's going on in your mind. Not just the end result, it's the processes that are going on here. Not my words, That's what Jesus is saying. The point is, in whatever situation we find ourselves, we need to remember who we are. We're the redeemed of Christ, the ones who have been changed. We belong in his kingdom, not in the kingdom of the world. Our thought processes need to be the thought processes of kingdom people, not the thought processes of the world. We're not bound by sin anymore. We're not just subject to our emotions and desires that we once had. We can choose to overcome them and to follow the Spirit. We have him living in us. And we've been given the power to make those choices and to walk accordingly. If I realize that, well, let's look at what Jesus says about divorce. When he talks about divorce, he applies the same understanding. The Jews had developed an amazing set of rules that allowed a man to divorce his wife for all sorts of reasons. Even if she made him a bad meal, they could write out a certificate of divorce and say, nah, not having you anymore. Just awful. I mean, imagine how that woman is going to feel and think then, and what's she going to do? Because a woman out on her own in that culture, she had no means of survival, because the means of survival came through the man generally. So it sounds strange, but actually we do much the same today. Divorce is so easy now, and marriage is not considered in the way it used to be. I mean, at Christmas we get these slogans coming out that people have on the back of their cars and all the rest of it, and it appears on the television, a dog is for life. But I'm not actually sure that in these days we consider marriage in the same way, because it's so easy to divorce your wife. Well, how does that work? Do we count dogs as more important, our pets as more important than our marriages? Wow. And yet, that's where things are at in our society. If I realize that over time I don't feel quite the same way about my wife as I used to, rather than allowing myself to go window shopping, look elsewhere, I'm bored with that one, I'll go over here, should we not be considering what God's word says? Considering how we are to be as a married person, considering how I'm to be as a husband towards my wife. Listen, marriage goes through seasons. Relationships go through seasons. And they change. It's just like summer into autumn, into winter, into spring, and then back into summer again. I need to understand that in order to handle myself rightly in those relationships. I firmly believe marriage really is for life. Now, that doesn't mean to say we don't make mistakes. We do. We're fallible. We all make mistakes. And those who have gone through divorce just know how dreadful and devastating that can be. And yet, here we are now, what decisions am I going to make from now on? Because that's how God sees it. One of the scriptures that I pray almost every single day, actually, God, your mercies are new every morning. And why I pray that is because I know that I've done this much sin yesterday, and today is a new day, and that's how God sees me. That he's filled me with his Holy Spirit, that here we are today, I can make right choices today. I know that I will fail, but God has made provision for that, and he is merciful, and he forgives. But I do have the Holy Spirit in me. And my desire is to do better today than I did yesterday. I am reaching out for that righteousness. I'm hungering and thirsting after that righteousness. And I know he will fill me, because that is how good he is. So let me finish with a little pictorial illustration that might stick in your mind and help you at one of those moments of indecision. So some of you might have noticed these when you came in and be wondering, what on earth is all that about? A bunch of bananas. So you've just got to use your imagination a little bit here, okay? Because I'm going to transform and change, and I... I'm a monkey, and I know that my owner told me I was not to eat bananas. So, I won't eat bananas. Oh, what's this? It looks yellow. It looks like a banana. It's in a bunch. There's lots of them. I'm not supposed to eat them. I'll walk past. But they do look amazingly good. And ripe. And ready. And if I just walk around them and have a good look, that's not what my master didn't tell me to do. I can look at them, can't I? Oh, they smell so good. Oh, my word. They are ripe too, because I can smell them. I'm not to touch them. I'm not to touch them. I'm not to touch them, but just one touch won't matter. And I hadn't eaten it. Oh, look at that. I haven't seen one of these in ages. Ripe and ready and smells so good. I wonder what it's like inside. If I open it, I still haven't done the wrong thing, have I? Oh, look at that flesh. It's white. It's beautiful. It looks soft. But I don't know how it tastes. I'm not to eat it. I'm not to eat it. I'm not to eat it. Oh, 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 that's gorgeous. Actually, it is. Anyone want one? Now, Frankie's after one. She spotted them immediately. Listen, little picture, but it might help. Because we know what's right and we know what's wrong, don't we? At what point did I start going downhill? I saw the bananas, didn't I? Yeah? Was that a sin? Well, I'm asking a question here. You've all been very, very silent. No, it wasn't a sin, was it? It wasn't. According to the Pharisees, at what point did I fail? When I ate it. According to Jesus, at what point did I fail? I looked at it, but I was walking along. I saw it. That's fine. It's not a problem. I can't walk with my eyes shut all day long. It's what went on in my mind just after I looked at it, wasn't it? Because just after it, I walked past and then I looked back again. Ooh! So at that point, my thought processes were beginning to turn in that direction. And say, okay, how far along this line can I go without being wrong? Well, the answer is no further than just looking and walking past. You get the picture, don't you? You understand. You see what we're getting at here. If you stop early in that process, it's a whole bunch easier than if you've gone down the line a little. So, at what point should I check in with the Holy Spirit inside of me? Really early on is the answer. Really early on, at that very moment that I recognize I'm beginning to go the wrong way here. And as a Christian, one of the ones that Jesus died for and redeemed, it is my part to seek righteousness and to live it out according to my Saviour's call on my life. To make the right decisions whenever I'm confronted with temptation. And to learn what it is to walk close with Jesus, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. That's what the scripture tells us. But the amazing thing is that the grace of God is such that even when we fail him, we can come back to him and he will pick us up and he will restore us and he will cleanse us from every unrighteousness and fill us with his Holy Spirit and say, come on, come on, we can do this together. We can do this together. And you know, even on the very last day of my life, when I've sinned yet again, and then I keel over and die, Jesus is still saying, come on, come on. But the starting point is faith in Jesus, because those who do not have faith in Jesus do not have the Holy Spirit living in them. They do not have that forgiveness. They do not have that grace in their lives at work. So it's really, really important that the life is surrendered to God. And that transaction that I spoke of Jesus, when he died on the cross, took all of our sin upon himself and in its place gave us his righteousness. And that transaction is crucial. And then it's the walk of the Christian, isn't it? Learning and growing and becoming more and more malleable in his hands, becoming more and more receptive to the prompts of the Holy Spirit and learning to turn away from temptation and walk with him. We're gonna have communion now, actually. So I don't know if Sam, you'd like to come up and we'll worship while we're having communion. You should have picked up one of these. I don't know what they're called. What are these called, Joe? Communion cups. It's good enough for me. So in the top, if you haven't come across them, in the top is a little film that you peel back and you find the bread in there. And inside there's the juice, which is non-alcoholic, whatever. But Paul says in Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And I think of that supper when Jesus was saying those things. Who was sat in the room there? The same disciples that we've just sort of been reading about and that he was talking to in that way. And how often had they failed him up to that point? Many, 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 many times. And how often would they fail him after that moment? Many, many, many times. And Peter even denied him in the next couple of days. It doesn't matter what we've done. We can come to Jesus right now. And we can commune with him. And we can allow him to pour into our lives once more his goodness, his body broken for us on the cross, and his blood shed for us so that we can be forgiven and set free. Let's do that now. Let's maybe just stand and just have that moment of communion with God.